2. We'll go ahead and start with verse 4 and read through verse 10.
Peter's writing to the believers, and he writes to them, coming to him, referring to Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also are living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes on him will by no means ever be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a royal nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now who have obtained mercy. And now, Father, we ask for the Spirit of the living God to descend upon us, to give me unction in speaking as your mouthpiece, and to give hearing to your people to understand the word broken. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Reformation Sunday is 3 weeks away. It's always a high day in the Reformed calendar as we remember the grace of God in establishing a return to biblical Christianity. In light of that, I thought I would spend a little time looking at some of the great motifs of the Reformation in the run-up to Reformation Sunday. These motifs that we're going to be looking at, they constituted the faith of the Reformers. And in constituting their faith, these motifs made what might be called the new Protestant man. You've heard that phrase before, slightly twisted, perhaps. There was talk decades ago about the work they were doing in the communist bloc to create what? The new Soviet man. That was a phrase that was often bandied about. But what happened in the Reformation created what might be called, rightly so, the new Protestant man. Because there are these new motifs that we're looking at, these new doctrines or doctrines rediscovered, not nearly new, what happened in the embrace of them is that it completely reshaped the European Protestant mindset. The embracing of these motifs created, I'm saying, a different kind of Christian and a different kind of man from what had existed as the norm previously in the medieval Roman Catholic world. And so the Reformation burst upon by God's grace Europe during the time. And at that time, people believing medieval Catholicism were of a particular temper, a particular nature. There's a certain feel about them. Their character was shaped by that medieval Catholicism. But the Reformation hits and the belief system changes and these motifs that we're going to be looking at come to the fore. And suddenly, there's a different feel to those who have had the Reformation wash across them and embrace it as their own. There's a different character in the Protestant man vis-a-vis the Roman Catholic medieval saint. And I would contend that continues to this day, this idea of what we believe giving us a different feel, a different character. We could spend some time here. I want to be careful that we don't go down a path that is going to exhaust time. But you understand what I'm saying. If you're around a bunch of Pentecostals, that has a different feel than if you're around a bunch of Reformed people. Or if you're around a bunch of Wesleyans or Nazarenes or Holiness people, those people have a different feel about them, a different cast. That's because the motifs of their faith are distinct. And this is what happened in the Reformation, this radical worldview shift, these different themes, these different motifs that were embraced, created, as I've already said, a new Protestant man. And it should be a new Protestant man that we're somewhat consistent with 500 some odd years later. Because those motifs and themes that they believed and they owned are what we say that we believe and we own. So if you could get into a time machine, and if you could go back 300 or 400 years, and if you were to meet another Reformed person, there ought to be a sense already of a commonality, because you share a common faith. And because of these motifs, we'll be looking at all of Europe was set on its head. And this Reformed faith created a whole new understanding of reality, and this new understanding of reality conquered the world. Indeed, many have said, and I think rightly so, that John Calvin was the grandfather of America, because it was his convictions and his beliefs that influenced people who in turn shaped the new world at the time. This idea of these motifs and what we believe, they always have a way of working out into our worldview. What a people believe gets worked out in their personal lives, in their family lives, and in their communal lives. And these motifs that we'll be looking at will give us examples of that as we explore them. The first one we want to consider this morning is the idea of the priesthood of all believers. We hear of the great solas, and we might be considering some of those, sola fide, sola scriptura, sola gratia, to God alone be the glory. But we don't hear a great deal about the priesthood of all believers and the importance of that and how that shaped and moved and reformed a people. Peter tells his readers here that they are a royal priesthood. He tells them that twice in chapter 2. He tells them that in verse 5. He says, you are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And then he mentions it again in verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And so we're going to look at this idea, and we're going to seek to understand how the Reformers took this idea and worked it out in terms of its implications, so that a new understanding of the Christian faith and indeed the Christian man arose. When Peter begins here in chapter 2, what he's doing is he's informing the recipients of his letter of their identity as the Church of Jesus Christ. As you move through this passage, he is contrasting who they are with who the unbelievers are. We see that transition going on in verses 7 and 8. In 7, he talks about Christ being the chief cornerstone. In 8, he talks about those who have rejected Christ. Then he talks about them saying they stumble, that is the ones who rejected Christ, being disobedient to the word which they also were appointed. But then he pivots and now he says, but you are a chosen priesthood. Echoing again what he had said already a few verses ago. He is contrasting the church and who they are with who unbelievers are. And so Peter can say, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, with the purpose that you may show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We should note here that Peter is doing something here. He's reaching back. Of course, Peter himself is shaped by Scripture. And he's reaching back here in this language, these descriptors. He's reaching back to the Old Testament. And now listen to Exodus and hear the echo of Exodus and what Peter has written here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from Exodus 19. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak unto the children of Israel. And so when Peter talks about them being a royal priesthood and a holy nation, he's reaching back and he's applying the descriptors that God applied to who? Israel. And he's now applying them where? To the church. So that we can easily enough say, and there are countless other examples, we can easily enough say that the church is now Israel all grown up. The church is now Israel matured. The church is what God intended Israel to be. It's not that the church replaces Israel. It's that rather the church is the maturation of Israel. These kinds of descriptors that go back and forth between the New Testament and the Old Testament, between Israel and the church, are found all the way through the Scriptures. The other appellations that Peter applies to the church, you'll also find in the Old Testament as describers of Israel. Both the Petarim passage and the Exodus passage refer to God's people as being peculiar. Yeah. I could spend quite a bit of time drawing your attention to the corollary descriptors that are used both of Israel and later then applied to the Church of Jesus Christ. That will have to be another sermon because it isn't really what I'm going after this morning. However, I've already given you enough to see that Peter, by using the same descriptors of the church as was used for Israel in the Old Testament, descriptors like royal priesthood, peculiar possession, we are learning that the church is a continuation of Israel. Unlike the Baptist, we don't see the church as a new thing in the New Testament. We see the church as a continuation of what God began by clothing Adam and Eve with animal skins and what we find throughout the Old Testament. And this is important to note because there are those who accuse us of practicing what's called replacement theology. Have any of you ever heard that? It's also called supersessionism. That's the fancy word. By that they mean that the Reformed us believe that the church has replaced Israel. We do not believe that the church has replaced Israel, but rather we believe the church is the fulfillment of all that Israel was intended to be. And we appeal to these kind of passages to say, yes, there is a continuity. There has to be a continuity between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church because the same descriptors are being applied to those people. And so if the same descriptors are being applied, then there must be continuity between the two. It's not as if God has still got this kind of grand plan for fleshly Israel. No. God's plan is for who? The church. God is done with Israel in terms of eschatological harbingers. Paul even gets at this in the book of Galatians where he calls the church, he uses the phrase, the Israel of God. Thus to show that where you find Israel now is going to be, if Israel is going to be any place, it's going to be in the church. Now, this is a great deal of debate about this, and whenever it's cast in your face that you're practicing replacement theology, that's not a compliment. It's somehow supposed to be the idea of you're getting your nose rubbed in your errant belief. Those who are forever complaining about the evils of replacement theology are those who believe that fleshly Israel is still prophetically and eschatologically significant, as opposed to understanding that it's only the Israel of God, the church, that is significant to God. So that's a bit of a set aside, but I wanted us to see that here in this book of Peter. Next, we want to consider this idea of the royal priesthood as understood by the Reformers in contrast with medieval Rome. And this doctrine became known as the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. The Reformers understood the idea that the church was a royal priesthood. They understood that to mean that each believer was themselves a small p priest under the Lord Christ as our great high priest. Those in Christ thus share in Christ's royal priesthood. As we are united to Christ, we are prophets, priests, and kings under sovereign God. As priests under sovereign God, this meant that each believer had the same access to the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, this was a radical alteration of the medieval faith. And being a radical alteration, it couldn't help but create the new Protestant man that we spoke about here. Because with this understanding that each believer had the same access to the Father through Jesus Christ, this in turn meant that there existed no set-aside elite class of people who alone can mediate forgiveness for the non-elite class of non-priests. You understand what I'm saying here, right? This doctrine of the priesthood of all believers gave the right boot of fellowship to the idea of the priesthood, as medieval Rome understood it. Medieval Rome had it so that you had this bus, and in the front of the bus sat the priestcraft, the priesthood. And everybody else who wasn't a priest, where would they sit? In the back of the bus. But with the Reformation came the Rosa Parks moment where the division between this elite priest class and everybody else was eradicated and torn down, with the consequence that men and women were seen or understood. They understood the reality of the fact that they could come before God in supplication and prayer with the same authority as the priest. And so this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers ends up cutting the ground out underneath the idea of this exalted priesthood. And in the Roman Catholic world, this mindset still exists. The priest still sits at the front of the bus. They're the important people, spiritually speaking, and everybody else sits at the back of the bus. Martin Luther came along and said that all believers were priests under sovereign God. Not only that, but this idea of the priest of all believers meant that all Christians have the authority and duty to read and understand the Scripture for themselves. The priesthood of all believers, that doctrine, it cut the chain off that kept the Scripture only in the church with the priest. And it allowed the Scripture now to walk outside of the ecclesiastical walls so that men and women in their own humble homes could read God's Word and be informed of what the Scripture says, quite apart from a priest telling what they had to believe it said. And all of this because of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And so believing this, they understood we need to get the Scripture in the hands of the plowboy, of the milkmaid. And believing this was part of the impetus for the drive of translating the Scripture into the language of the vulgar or common tongue. Luther offered here, and I'm quoting, "There is no true basic difference between laymen and priests." But if we just stopped there, that would have been a heart attack moment for Rome. There is no true basic difference between laymen and priests. And understand something, that's still a heart attack moment for the priests in Rome, to say that there's no difference between laymen and priests. He goes on, between religious and secular. "Except for the sake of office and work, but not for the sake of status. They are all the same spiritual estate. They are all truly priests, bishops, and popes. But they do not all have the same work to do." You see, what had happened in the medieval age is that a remnant of Platonic, Aristotelian thinking had entered into the mindset. And so there was this divide that was created between the spiritual and the temporal. And it ended up working itself into their thinking in terms of the priestcraft. But Luther said, we all have the same work to do. So what medieval Rome had done is they had given ontological status to the priesthood. And that same ontological status was not given to the layman. That is, in terms of importance of being, they were closer to God just because they were priests and they were ordained than the common schlub of a layman who didn't have that kind of ontological. They were of a superior caste. They were inherently higher because of their ordination. And the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers flattened that and said, no, there is a distinction Luther is getting at, but it's not ontologically. They don't have more being about them. The distinction is in function. They have a different function, and that function is ministerial, but they don't have more importance or being. What they do is not more important than what the layman does. And the implications of that is that all of a sudden, automatically, just as the priest and what they do is holy to God, now everything the layman does is what? Holy to God. Right? So now, this high estimation of what was being done in the church as before God's face is now in everybody else's camp as well. So the milkmaid is milking to the glory of God. And the husband is treating his wife to the glory of God. Vocation is set free. So that vocation by God's people is received just as equally as what the priest did was received by God. And you can understand how this doctrine set a fire in Europe. Because of this understanding that their vocations, their callings, their careers, their work, because they understood it now was just as important to God as the priest, all of a sudden you find in the Protestant class, among the Protestant people, you find this idea creeping in of the Protestant work ethic. There's a Protestant work ethic because they understand that all that they're doing and handling is just as important than what the priest used to do once upon a time. And all of a sudden, not only is there this Protestant work ethic, but this idea of their craftsmanship goes up and up. So that if you want quality goods, what countries do you go to? The Protestant countries. And so you begin to see how this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers begins to trickle down, begins to have impact, begins to change not only peoples and families, but whole countries. In the previous doctrine, only the priest could mediate the presence and forgiveness and knowledge of God. But now that was set aside. Another implication of this doctrine, the priesthood of all believers, that created a new Protestant man, is that it set the laity free to act towards one another as priests. In the medieval world, if you wanted to confess your sins, where did you have to go? To the priest. And that's still true today, right? And then they'll tell you to go do whatever, 10 Hail Marys, whatever it is. But in the Reformed world, they took seriously the idea of where the Scripture teaches confessing your faults or sins one to another. They took that seriously, so they understood that you didn't need to have a priest. Somebody especially assigned for that. You could go to one another and you could be priests to each other because you're all prophet, priest, and king under sovereign God. And not only could you confess your sins and your faults one to another, not only could you do that, but also you could pray for one another. So you see the Reformation with this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, what Peter calls a royal priesthood, it serves, and here's another implication, as a decentralizing impulse in terms of how men viewed reality. Heretofore, the Roman church was the great centralizing reality, and all had to come to the church or under the church to be holy. You see the centralizing impulse that I'm getting at here? If you want some in the medieval world, if something were to be holy, it had to come inside or under the church to be holy. But now with the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, this great centralizing impulse is now flipped, and now there's this decentralizing impulse. Thus, Protestants historically have been people who are offended by centralizing and centralizing institutions and the whole idea of centralization. They remember, and those that know their history at least, that centralization goes hand in glove with the denial of the priesthood of all believers. I don't need a centralizing institution. I don't need a centralizing institution where I can find the priest if we're all priests under sovereign God. And then this eventually crept over into the mindset just in general. They didn't like centralizing institutions, not only the church, but in general. And of course, I mean, I don't need to say it, but that included the state. And all of this because of this change in this doctrine. The doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Being a royal priesthood, as Peter says. With this glorious doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, they expanded the place and the scope of the layman. They were no longer in the position of being acted upon by some human priest, but instead were actors under Christ in the opening of Scriptures themselves and going directly to Christ for forgiveness and seeing their vocations were not secondary to the really important vocation of the priesthood. Luther denied that there existed this divide that we've already spoken of between priest and laity, insisting that there was only one estate to which all baptized believers belong. It was this view of two worlds, two realms, two estates that Luther considered unscriptural. The priesthood of all believers meant that there could only be one world, one realm, one spiritual estate, all of which belonged to God. And Luther maintained, here I'm quoting, "It is pure invention that pope, bishop, priests, and monks are to be called the spiritual estate." I'll say it again. It's pure invention that pope, bishops, priests, and monks are called the spiritual estate. Prince, lords, artisans, and farmers, the temporal estate. On the contrary, all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is among them no difference at all but that of office or function, as I said earlier. Now, let me pause here. Luther didn't like, and we don't like, this idea of these two worlds becoming separated. But he wasn't an Anabaptist. You see, if we hear this wrong, and if we understand this wrong, all of a sudden we're going to conclude that the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers means that we eliminate altogether any idea of biblical authority or biblical hierarchy. And it's going to become a flattening or leveling doctrine. Instead of understanding that it's a doctrine wherein the distinctions are being driven into another place. And so we still have respect for elders and ministers in the church. We still understand that God has called them to that place and has gifted them there. We still understand from Ephesians that Christ equipped the church and gifted the church with ministers and evangelists. And so we still esteem them and we still respect them. But we don't put them on some kind of pedestal so that somehow they're seen as being of a different ontological status than what we have. The distinction remains, but it's a distinction of function, not of essence or being. If that doesn't make sense, please contact me afterwards and we'll try to continue to tease that out. Luther maintained that there's no spiritual divide between priests and laity, as we said. There's simply one estate to which all baptized believers belong. If all baptized believers belong to this one estate, then all good works offered up by this royal priesthood is received by God as pleasing to Him. And as we've already hinted at this point, vocation or calling was given a jolt as each man in their callings were working as priest unto sovereign God. What you do is important. What you do is important as what they understood those priests were doing in the medieval ages. You're offering up your good works as a sacrifice to be received by God, and you're doing it as priests under sovereign God. When you care for one another, when you love one another, when you listen and bear one another's burdens, guess what you're doing? You're doing the work of the priests. You're embracing the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. when you gather here and enter into worship, so that the Mass is no longer the center, but the Word of God is the center, and you're being instructed by the Word of God, and you take it home and you munch on it, and you reflect and you meditate, you are at that point doing the work of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Praise God for this doctrine, because I wouldn't be who I am and you wouldn't be who you are, and the Reformed world wouldn't be what it is as it's faithful without the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. The doctrine is sorely needed to be recaptured, because over the course of time a gap has been recreated. So once again, we're now talking about these different realms that Luther didn't want to divide. We now once again have a realm of grace, and we have the common realm. And while we say, while our detractors, while the R2K men say that you can still be Christian in the common realm, they so denude what Christian means that we often find ourselves right back to medieval Romanism. And that's why I say damn them. Damn them for what they're doing to the Christian faith. Another implication, while we're seeking out implications of this doctrine, is that previously to this doctrine being restored, this royal priesthood that all believers are, the church was open, the medieval church was open 24/7, because that was really the important place to be. You could be there for the matins and the lauds and the vespers, the terse, the sext, and the nun. You could be there for all of those prayer services. And when you were there, you were doing what was really important, as opposed to your friend that was out working. And so one thing the Reformation did, mark it down in your notes, it shut the doors of the church. Not permanently, of course, but it communicated the idea that you didn't have to be here 24/7 to be worshiping God. You could be worshiping God in your vocation, in your career, in your calling. Go out there and do that. We don't have the church doors open 24/7. And here again we find another thing that's turning us to medieval Romanism, is that more and more the church defines itself by how often its doors are opened and bringing the families away from their own family life and their calling and into the church. I don't want you here 24/7. You don't want it, let's be honest. You don't want to be here 24/7. And we don't need to have that because of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. You see, another thing that's happening here is that jurisdictions are now being restored to where they were supposed to be. The church as a jurisdictional realm had everything been poured into it. Right? So now it was the 800-pound jurisdictional gorilla in the medieval world. But now, because of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, jurisdiction is now once again is now leaving the church and is going to the individual believer, but also especially in their family context. You're a royal priesthood. All of this is part of what it means to be a royal priesthood. All of this and our convictions about it have crafted and shaped us to be the people we are. This is why I have no tuck with Catholicism. I believe it's blasphemous to talk about priests and the necessity thereof. And I believe that because of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And I believe it would be returning to a bondage to return to that thinking. So I've given you a few implications. I have not teased them out or have not assigned them clearly. So here's the assignation of them, if you want them for your notes. The implication was the end of priestcraft, the end of a centralized church, the lifting up of vocation, the eliminating of the spiritual versus temporal realm, the privilege of being able to minister Christ to one another as priests under sovereign God, the return of jurisdictional authority to its proper places. And you can now begin to understand, as all those things are true, how that creates a new Protestant man. One more, and then we're done. It also touched on the family life. Here I quote from Bavinck in order to underscore that. Bavinck writes in his book, The Christian Family, which is an excellent book, "Christianity did exclude the woman from ecclesiastical office and did not elevate her to the rank of priestess." Okay, thus showing that it wasn't a leveling doctrine what we're talking about here. He goes on to say, "But it did introduce the universal priesthood of believers," which is what we've been teaching, "in which the woman shared as well, and did so in no small measure. The significance that the woman acquired in the church affected her position in society. Whereas in the Roman world, she was gradually denigrated to the position of slave or an instrument of pleasure for the man, now with Christianity she again became a unique, independent personality with her own mind and will. She remained man's helpmeet, but along with him inherited the same grace. In the Christian faith, husband and wife were restored to one another, and various sins of harlotry, unchastity, adultery, and divorce had to give way to the love that bound both of them together anew. Christianity sanctified marriage, liberated it from various evils, and once again established it on the foundation of the divine commandment." So this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers raised the status of the weaker vessel and raised it from subjugation to co-heirs in the enterprise of expanding the kingdom of God. And so we have reason to be thankful to God for the Reformation. And I'm only giving you one very small slice of a very small slice of the reason why. We are the people we are. Or perhaps I should say, would that we would be the people that this kind of doctrine creates. Would that once again the church would embrace the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, so that God's name might be honored and the word spread throughout the land. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. We admit, Father, that so often it's hard to get good thinking or good ideas into our heads. And so we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the idea of a priesthood of all believers, to take the idea of a royal priesthood and to make it come alive in our lives. To make it so it's the case that it shapes us and forms our character. We pray that we would once again be a people who walk in terms of this great Reformation doctrine, which is found there in 1 Peter. Grant us grace, Father, to be reformed people once again, to all of us together displaying what it means to be the new Protestant man. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.